Well, last week we covered a chapter and a half, and this week we'll average things out with half a chapter. And you'll notice that on the screen, I don't have any visuals for you. I'm going to be doing some writing. We're going to be doing a lot of Hebrew in this teaching. And besides that, I didn't know if this whole Mayan calendar thing would be turn out right or not. And I didn't want to spend the last week of my life on Earth doing visuals that nobody would see. So anyways, we're here, and the Mayans aren't. So in chapter 4, we left off with verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." One of the things, you may get tired of hearing me go over this, but I'm going to do it over and over and over again as we go through Hebrews, because this is the very core of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize in his book, and it is this. He continues to rehearse the fact that Israel, the Israelites, came out of Egypt. They came from slavery into freedom, from death into life, by grace through faith in the blood of the Passover lamb. And they came into the wilderness. But in the wilderness, they failed. They had faith in the lamb and what it accomplished, but they did not have faith in God to go on to the purpose that he had brought them out for. And the writer of Hebrews keeps emphasizing with us, we are in the exact same position. We can fail like they did, or we can succeed and go on into the place of rest, where striving comes to an end, a place of fruitfulness, a place of victory, a place of security, a place of closeness with God, coming into the inheritance that he has promised us, but the choice is ours. You know, coming up in Exodus, we're going to be coming to a Torah portion called Beshelech, and it covers chapters 13 through 17 of Exodus. And this Torah portion is an amazing Torah portion, because this portion in chapter 13 starts with a battle, and then in 17 it ends with a battle. And these two battles are something God has put side by side for us, so every year we read about both of them in the same week. Because these two battles tell us about two kinds of warfare, two kinds of spiritual warfare. The first battle is the battle that God fought against Pharaoh and against the gods of Egypt and against Pharaoh's army. He brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. There's Pharaoh's army ready to slaughter them all. He parts the sea, brings his children across, and then he closes the waters up on Pharaoh's army, and they're gone. He says, "You'll see them no more again forever." They're gone. God did all the fighting for Israel. Israel did not have to raise a hand. All they had to do was just walk. God did all the fighting. He destroyed them. They're gone for good. Okay? But at the end of the Torah portion, in chapter 17, Amalek attacks. This time God says, "You do the fighting." And Amalek represents a completely different kind of enemy. Egypt is a picture of Satan and his kingdom. That life of being a slave and death and all of that that God has saved us from. God says, "I fight that one for you. You don't have to do a thing. That is all mine." But this Amalek business is you will have a war against Amalek forever. And the fighting is something you do. Now up on the hill, Moses is holding up the staff, and there's Aaron and Hur helping him hold up the staff. And as long as the staff was held up, Joshua was stronger. But when his hands came down, Joshua was weaker. The warfare went in Amalek's favor. And this is an ongoing warfare. And he says, "You're the one who fights this one." Because you see, our enemy, Satan, and his kingdom is destroyed. We even read that in Hebrews, that one of the things Yeshua accomplished is he destroyed the one who all of our lives caused us to be afraid of death. He's destroyed him, destroyed his works. What we need to realize, And may I suggest that the enemy we need to fight is not out there. The enemy we fight is the one in here, the one we're always wrestling with, is this desire to not trust God, but to go back to what's familiar. And so we're always striving. We always have this thing in us that God's not really for us. He's got it in for us. Because we messed up somewhere back here, he's going to continue to punish us now. We continue to believe lies. We continue to doubt him. And this is why the writer of Hebrews wrote this book. He says, you are in a position, the same position they are. And this is what can happen. You can fail the way they failed, which means you come to the end of your life on this earth without having accomplished the purpose that God gave you for the life on this earth. Remember, the Israelites that came right up to the Jordan, and right over there, about from here to that door, right over there is the promised land. That's the goal, right there. It's only 11 days' journey from Sinai. Right there, I can see it. I can toss a rock, and there it is. They came up that close, and because of fear and doubt, they failed to go in. They failed to go in, and they all died in the wilderness. Their children grew up, and they went in. But the ones who came out of Egypt did not. Now, they wanted to go back to Egypt. God says, you can't go back there. I've saved you from that. The blood of the Lamb, the body of the Lamb brought you out. That is done. It's kaput. It's past. You can't go back. The question is, you're going to go into the place I've promised you. Now, remember, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, is not a picture of heaven. It is not a picture of heaven. That's a big mistake we can make. Thinking about Beulah Land being heaven, okay? It's not. It's this kingdom on this earth in our lives when we come into a place of fruitfulness and rest. And that is the thing that the author here and God is saying, trust me. Don't be afraid. Follow me. Quit striving and wrestling with me. Come on in. It's going to be fine. But we doubt. We wrestle. We back off. We can't go back to where we were. You know, it's a picture of how a lot of believers are. They have faith in the Lamb who brought them out of Egypt. They don't have faith in God who sent the Lamb. It troubles me when I hear so many of my Christian brothers and sisters, when they pray, it's, Dear Jesus, you show me one place in the Scriptures we're told to pray to Jesus. We pray in his name. But when his disciples ask him, teach us to pray, he says, this is how you pray. Our Father who dwells in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Remember, Yeshua didn't say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to me. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And you might say, but Grant, it says that he has a name that's above every name, that the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Well, that's true. But read the verse before and the verse after. This is found in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read the whole passage to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Yeshua, and God bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Yeshua every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please do not hear me diminishing our Messiah in any way, shape, or form. God forbid I would ever do such a thing. But something has happened, is that instead of Yeshua being the ladder, he becomes the goal. He's the way to the Father. But if we just simply stop and make the Lamb and praise God for sending him and what he has accomplished and is accomplishing in our lives. But he came to bring us out of Egypt to bring us to the Father. And I find so many believers, they can tell you about Jesus, they can't tell you squat about God. They don't know his ways because they've tossed out the first three-fourths of the Bible, which tells us about the Father. Let's not make that mistake. Do not diminish the Messiah. God forbid I would ever do that. The more I know the Father, the more glory my Messiah gets. The more I love him, the more I appreciate him, the more I invite his yoke in my life to walk shoulder to shoulder with him. But I realize there's a goal he wants to bring me to. He wants me to know his Father. He wants to reveal the Father to me. And his prayer the night before he was crucified was, Father, may they be one. As you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us, that they may know you. He wants them to know his Father. And that's what he came. Who's seen me, seen the Father. He wants to reveal the Father to us. So we have our work cut out for us, a glorious adventure ahead of us, to know our Father. Let's not fall short of that. You understand? Or else what he accomplished in Egypt becomes less than what it was meant to be. What he has accomplished in our lives doesn't reach the fullness of what it was intended to do. You understand? All right. Well, let's pick that up in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And why does the author suddenly go to the word of God? He's talking about the wilderness and walking in faith, not making the mistake that the Israelites did by lacking faith. Why suddenly this talk about God's word? Because God's word is what instructs us in how to come to God. God speaks to us because he wants us to hear him and come to him and be drawn to him. And because these Israelites, though they had received the Torah, they had heard God's word, they failed to embrace it. And he's saying we are in the same position. And God's word has been given to us so that we can have victory. Because we're in a different kind of a warfare. And this warfare is a battle between falsehoods and truth. It's a warfare between our spirit and our flesh. And it's the word of God that is our weapon. For the word of God is alive, it's active, it's energetic. It's the Greek word for energy that's used there. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, plural, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Messiah did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I read all the rest of chapter 5 as well because I want you to see what the author is doing here. He's using two things to describe what the Word of God is. Now, let's talk about what the Word of God is not. Some people come to the Bible and think it's a history book, and they study it as history. And it contains a lot of history. But the Bible is not a history book. Some people look into it because they're amazed by the science that's found there. It talks about how the earth is round, how it hangs in space on nothing. And it goes on to many things that scientists finally catch up with. And though it contains a lot of science, the Bible is not a science book. Don't approach it as one. These days, a lot of people want to approach the Bible as a prophecy book. And they want to delve in, they want to get everything figured out. And the Bible definitely contains many prophecies. It's not a prophecy book. It contains philosophy, but it's not a philosophy book. It contains poet and literature, but it's not a book of, it's not a literary book or a book of poetry. And by no means make the mistake of thinking it's a religious book. It isn't. Religion's mentioned half a dozen times, usually in a very negative light. What is the Bible? What is it to be to us? Because if you approach it as any of those things I've mentioned, you're completely missing what it's about, and it's not going to help you all that much. All you're going to do is get in a lot of arguments. You'll generate a lot of heat, but no light. What is the Word of God to us? And the author has just told us in the passage I read the two things that it is to be to us. Are you ready? The first thing he mentions is that it's a living, active, two-edged sword. In other words, the Bible is our weapon. It is our weapon. Then when we get to the end of chapter 5, it is also our what? What does he say there at the end of 5? Talks about milk and strong meat. The word of righteousness is milk and meat. It's our food. It is our food. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. When you approach the Word of God, you approach it as your food and as your weapon. You approach it as those two things, you get to the heart of what it's all about, and it will have a profound effect upon your life. You see, we're hybrids. We're amphibians. We're physical and we're spiritual. So we need two kinds of food if we're going to stay healthy physically and healthy spiritually. So the Bible tells us about what physical food is and what it's not. And God provides food, and we're all pretty good at making sure we're fed. You all look very healthy and well-fed. But the Torah also says man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We find those words in the Bible. It is our food and our nourishment. You may come to the Bible with curiosity. You want some questions, answers. That's fine. Well, you can get those answers to your questions, but not feed. You can come to the Bible, get a head full of knowledge, which is like sniffing the food, but unless you swallow it, it goes down into you, becomes part of you, you're just as hungry when you walk away. I don't care to read cookbooks and recipe books. I want to eat what's in them. So don't approach the Bible as a recipe book. It is your actual food. Don't close the Bible until you've received nourishment from it. But it's also your weapon, because we're in a war. And our primary enemy is not out there. Our primary enemy is right between our ears. The battle is in the mind. We've gone over that so many times, I'm not going to take time now. And the reason the author points it out this way, as a weapon and as food, because though it's not revealed in our translations very well, in the Hebrew, the very essence of Hebrew itself, this truth of the word being our weapon and our food is profound and it's obvious in the Hebrew. Not so obvious in the English, but the Hebrew, it's all over the place. Let me give you some examples. For example, the Hebrew word for weapon, we actually have a letter of the alphabet that means weapon. It's the seventh letter of the alphabet. It's the letter Zion. Now, this is not the same word as Mount Zion, okay? That's a completely different spelling, different letters. They just sound similar. But Zion is square at the top, kind of rectangular, and then it's got this long, pointy bottom. And usually it's got three tittles, tagin, at the top, when you see it in Torah scrolls, these little decorations on the top. That's what it looks like. And that is the letter Zion, Z Zayin. Okay? Zayin. It means weapon. So when we spell it out in Hebrew, it's spelled, now when I make the Zayin small, it's going to look like this, just with a little slanted line at the top. It's Zayin Yud Nun. And that is the word for weapon. Well, what's interesting, if we reduce the word to just Zayin and Nun, it means feed or nourish. And you can put the word nourish over here. I don't know if it's going to allow me space, but I'll abbreviate nourish. Here's another example. In Genesis 22, we read the account of the Akedah when Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to offer him up. And that's where the first place where we find the word knife. And the word knife in Hebrew is spelled Mem, Aleph, Kaf, Lamed, and Tet, Ma'akalet. Because it says he put the wood on Isaac, but Abraham carried the fire and the Ma'akalet, the knife. Well, see those three middle letters? Aleph, Kaf, Lamed. That's the word to eat. That's the verb. In fact, you can pronounce the word ochel, and it means eating. In the story of the Passover, it says everyone is to take a lamb per house, and you are to take as much lamb according to every man's ochel, every man's eating, his appetite. It doesn't stop there. If you take the word milchama, mem, lamed, chet, mem, and then a hey at the end, that is the word for war. But those three middle letters spell the word lechem, which means bread. It's from the word lechem we get the word Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, house of bread. Isn't it amazing to think that the bread of life was born in Beit Lechem, house of bread, and he was placed in a feed trough, a manger is a feed trough. Pretty strong message there, huh? But when our Messiah returns, is he born in the house of bread? He comes on a white horse, and what's coming out of his mouth? A sharp sword. Okay? Seems to me there's another one. If we go back to the letter Zayin, you know, one of the principles of studying Hebrew is that you look for the very first place where a Hebrew letter is used. But if you really wanted to get to the essence of what a letter means, or 22 Hebrew letters, each one has its own personality, its own story. You could write a book about each letter because there's so much. No, I mean 22 books, not just one. You could write 22 books. I know of a few that talk about all of them. There's only one good one I know of, though. If you really want to get to the heart of what a Hebrew letter is, what you do is you find the first word, first root word that begins with that letter. So if you want to understand what the letter hey means. Well, you find a lot of letter hey's, but when you finally come to a root word, the essence of a word, and the first letter of that word is a hey, then that's going to tell you what the very personality of that letter is. Well, guess where the first Zayin is found? You go to Genesis 1, and you read through verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I mean, Zayin's a common letter, but you don't find it anywhere in the first 10 verses. Then you come to verse 11. And in Genesis 1:11 it says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, mazria zora, yielding seed, seeding seed. And we find it twice, once in each of those words. So the very first time we find this letter Zayin has to do with seed and growth, plants, herbs, trees. Okay? I thought I wrote down another one here. That's because I took the wrong paper out. I keep looking at my notes and realize they don't tell me anything because those aren't my notes. Here it is. Okay. Let me make sure I haven't missed anything. Okay, here, how about this one? Yeah. The purpose of food is so that we can have life. And one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet means life. It's the letter Chet. It's the eighth letter of the alphabet. Eight is always the number of new life. A Jewish boy is circumcised on the eighth day of life. On the ark, there were eight souls. Yeshua rose from the dead to new life on the eighth day. I know you say it says the first day, but if you go through the whole week, the next day is the eighth, right? So it depends on how you count it. But what's the purpose of a weapon? The purpose of a weapon is always to divide things into two. In fact, this is the letter Bet here, and it is the second letter of the alphabet, and that's where we get our numerical 2. It comes from the shape of the letter Bet. And because the purpose of any weapon in ancient times was you take the weapon, you apply it to someone's head, and it goes into two, all right? It splits. It just cuts in half. And in fact, when the author writes about the Word of God, says it's alive, it's energetic, and it divides what? It divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And everything's laid bare, it says. It just takes and reveals what's inside, cuts them in two. So here we have the letter that means life. And we have the letter that means to divide into two. And then in the middle, we're going to put the letter Resh. This letter Resh means head. Rosh is head. And in our head, we have to take the Word of God because we live by it, by the words of God, and it is also our weapon. Now, what's interesting, you take those three letters, Chet, Resh, and Bet, and it spells Charav, which is the word sword. But it also has another meaning. It can also be pronounced Horeb, which is the name, another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave us his Torah. You getting the idea of how God's word is our food, is our weapon? What good is it to eat if the enemy is going to kill you? Right? And if you can fight against the enemy, you need to continue living and not starve to death. You need to eat. But God's word was not always intended to be a weapon. It was not always intended to be a weapon. Just like zayin, the word for weapon, when you first find it, it's seeding seed. It has to do with seed, with food, with growth. And this is why in Isaiah 2, if you want to turn there, you can. We'll start with Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Adonai shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In fact, the prophets describe how Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem rests, will actually just come right up out of the ground. Talk about a seismic event. It's going to come right up out of the ground. And, you know, you don't find oil in Israel. Of course, they're thinking they might find some here soon, but there's a lot of water, and you have to have water for life, right? You can't drink oil. And it says that when Jerusalem comes out, there are going to be two gushing streams that come out. One will flow to the west into the Mediterranean. The other will flow into the east into the Dead Sea. And the top part of the Dead Sea will turn from salt water into fresh water, and there will be fish living there. So it talks about how Mount Zion will just come right up. It says, shall be lifted high up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples, the Gentiles, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go... Well, that can't be right. Apparently, no one sent Isaiah the memo that the Torah is done away with. Because it says, for out of Zion shall go the Torah and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes from many peoples, and look what they shall do. They will take their swords and beat them into what? Plowshares, which are used for food production. So the word of God will return to what it was meant to be, food only. But in this world, it is also our weapon. Without it, we won't live long enough to starve to death. It is our weapon that we use to fight the falsehoods that flood our minds in these dark days. We have to have it. Okay? You understand the author's emphasis here that's so obvious in the Hebrew, though it may not be obvious in our English. Yes, Ben, question.
The first appearance of Terah is in the Garden of Eden, right?
Yes. Yes, good point. The first place you find the word charev, sword, is after sin came into the world. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, and he placed two cherubim there, and they've got the ever-turning sword, the charev. So we don't see the sword appear until after sin. But once sin is dealt with and we return to the garden, the swords are beaten into plowshares. It becomes a place of food only. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful picture. I just have to keep emphasizing this thing, though. When you go to the Word, our habit is to go because, well, I've got to read some this morning, you know, I don't want to backslide. And pretty soon it just becomes this stuff we read like it's not as interesting as the daily news. Or we go to it because we're in an argument with somebody at work. We want to win the argument. Well, I've got to find some answers here. Or because, well, I got to do a devotional for a group, so I need to figure something out what to say. And you're missing the Word. It's just words, but it's not the living Word. You must go to it as your food. And you know what? When I eat, I can tell I'm eating. I can feel my hunger going away, and I feel this sense of satisfaction. And then intense pain because I've eaten way more than I should. But you know, when it comes to the Word of God, we are even commanded to let our souls delight themselves in fatness. Being spiritually overweight is a wonderful thing. Right? But it's also our weapon. You must go there because you have an internal enemy. Satan's dealt with. You don't have to worry about him anymore. But it's that memory of what life was like there. I hated it when I was there. But now that I'm out, it's like it keeps pulling me back. It's all in my brain. Or I get these lies. The voice of Pharaoh still comes. He can't touch me. The word says he can't touch me. But the voice of the enemy keeps coming and says, oh, you don't want to do that. That's no fun. Everybody else is doing that. Do. And he tries to talk us out of following God. Or something we know we shouldn't do. Oh, you're going to miss out if you don't do that. You're going to be a weirdo if you don't follow in with what they're doing. You understand? And we're striving. This wrestling goes on. Well, let's go on a little bit further. Now look what it says. It says the Word of God. It gives us five things about it. It's alive. It's a living thing. If you come to the Word of God and it seems dead, then somehow you're not touching the Word of God. You may be reading the words, but you haven't contacted the Word. Bring your mind to focus. Bring your heart to focus and pray that God would bless this Word to the nourishment of your soul. All right? It's alive. It's active, it says. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word there in Greek is the word machaira, which is the Roman short sword. It's like a long knife. In fact, in some ways, it kind of looked like the letter Zayin. Okay? It had a handle and this blade that was very sharp, but not that long. And then it says, it pierces as far as the division of, and then look what it says. It divides between soul and spirit. No, we often talk about the soul. We often talk about the spirit. Most people have no idea what they're talking about. The Bible uses terms in very specific ways. Now, in the Greek, we have to try to figure out what they mean when they use the term soul, they use the word spirit, because in the Hebrew, we have more specific terms. And, of course, the writer here, who is a Hebrew thinker, he has a Hebraic mindset. He has to try to take Hebraic concepts and Hebrew terminology and then try to find some Greek word that would align itself or lend itself to explain this term. And then to make things worse, put another big speed bump in the way. We don't even read Greek. We read English. And so now some translator has taken the English, or taken the Greek, which is trying to express the Hebrew, and bring it into English. So we have all these barriers between us and the essence. My belief is this. This is my opinion. But I believe that when the writer is talking about dividing between the soul and the spirit, and these terms are fine, I think what he was using was the standard word for soul, the most common word for soul, which is the word, I'll just put it in English letters, is the word nephesh. And then over here, it could be ruach, but it's probably more likely the word neshama. Neshama. The nephesh and the neshama. You have to understand that in Hebraic thought, man doesn't just have a soul, but there are two words for his soul. Man is seen as having in his inner world, as having a soul that's divided, and there's part of the soul that is focused on the physical. Now, that's not bad. It's this nephesh, this part of the soul that's on the left, which is interested in the physical things. It's what makes sure you eat right and you dress appropriately and you're clean and you follow the traffic rules and you drive. But it focuses on the physical and makes sure things in the physical are correct. The neshama, on the other hand, is the right side of the soul, and it's interested in spiritual things. When it says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, the word there is the neshama. And in Proverbs, it says that the neshama is the candle of the Lord that searches out a person. It's God's candle. It's his light within a person. And so the nephesh and the neshama, the nephesh is masculine, neshama is feminine, are like, I think God gives us a picture of it when he describes Jacob and Esau wrestling inside Rebekah's womb. She's saying, "What's going on, Lord? I got this war going on inside of me." And he says, "Inside of you are two peoples, and they'll become two kingdoms. And the one will, this born for the oldest, will serve the youngest. And the younger will take dominion over the older." And so sure enough, out comes Esau, who's all hairy and red. He's a man of the field. He likes to hunt and kill and eat. And the word red, Edom, and that's where we get the word Edom, because his people are called the Edomites. Edom is what comes from the Adama, the earth, the soil. But the second one born is Yaakov, who's holding on to Esau's heel. And it says he was smooth, and he dwelt in tents. He was an internal man. What did he do in the tents all day? Play video games? No, he studied with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, I'm sure. He wanted to learn. And sure enough, eventually the older became subservient to the younger. The younger had to grow, become stronger. God dealt with him. And the more God dealt with Jacob, the more Esau submitted. Jacob is such a picture of the neshama. Esau is such a picture of the nephesh. I mean, you go back and study their stories, this becomes so clear. And here's the problem. Why do these two need to be divided? It's because you and I meet people all the time, and they say, "You know, I just really felt impressed to say such and such, do such and such." And the question is, I don't doubt you're impressed to do that, but where did that impression come from? Was that just your emotion? Was it just your own feelings? Did it have its source in some fleshly desire that you're just trying to spiritualize? Or was it something that actually was a spark from God, from His Spirit? And you know, it's tough to tell the difference so many times. You know, in the physical realm, I'm here, Dale's there. I could get a tape rule and measure the distance between us. There's no question where I am, where I end up, and where he starts. No question. The spiritual realm, things aren't so clear because we're spiritually kind of stupid and blind. We're not very sensitive spiritually. But the Word of God comes along as this living, sharp sword of God. And what it does, it can lay it open and say, yeah, this impression you had, that was all your nefesh. Don't do that. This over here, neshama. It's attached to my spirit, to the ruach, the Holy Spirit. How many times have you done this? I know if I'm in a place of leadership. It doesn't happen much at Beth Tikkun, but occasionally. And you've all been there. There's a need. You know, you need someone to serve, maybe it's teaching the kids or to help with something or other. You pray about it and God brings someone to mind. You think, it's not who I thought of, but Lord, yeah, okay, I'll ask that person. So you go to them and you say, you know what, the elder's been thinking and we have a position here, we need someone to fill, and you came to mind and we all agree that you'd be great at this. They say, well, I'll pray about it. And most of the time when they say they pray about it, they've already made up their mind. They just don't want to come out and say no. And so they'll come back in a week. And you say, well, what decision you made? Well, you know, I just don't think the Lord wants me to do that at this time. I just feel really impressed by the Lord as I've prayed about this, that this is not what I should be doing right now. And then you just wait. They'll always go on to give you a whole list of logical reasons why they shouldn't. You don't need those. If the Lord told you, you don't need all the reasons. You know, it goes on and tells us that the Word of God divides between, what does it say? The thoughts, which is in our heads, which are in our heads, and the intents of the heart, which lies beneath and behind the thoughts. I've talked to you before about almost every decision you and I make, we know in our heart what we're going to do, and if we're honest, we know why we're going to do it. And if it's something we know we shouldn't do, we'll still come right over here to the thoughts and we'll dress it up in all kinds of human logic and then do it anyway. See, down in here in the heart is what you really want and where the decision's already made. But you need to convince yourself and lie to yourself about why you need to do it. And so you bring your thoughts into play and then you come up with all kinds of thoughts about why you need to do this. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Let me read something to you. This is really amazing. Maybe some of you have heard of Carolyn Leaf. She's a doctor. She's a neurological scientist and doctor. And she's written some amazing books on the human brain. And this is from one of her most popular books called Who Switched Off My Brain? And then she wrote one for married couples, and it's entitled Who Switched Off Your Brain? But she did, really. But listen to what she says. And this might be common knowledge to the doctors in our congregation. It says, toxic stress is particularly powerful because your heart is not just a pump. It is actually like another brain, and you thought you only had one brain. Science demonstrates that your heart has its own independent nervous system, which is a complex system referred to as, quote, the brain and the heart, unquote. There are at least 40,000 neurons in the heart, as many as are found in various parts of the brain. In effect, the brain in your heart acts like a checking station for all the emotions generated by the flow of chemicals created by thoughts. It is proving to be a real intelligent force behind the intuitive thoughts and feelings you experience. The heart also produces an important biochemical substance called an atrial peptide, specifically ANF. It is the balance hormone that regulates many of your brain's functions and stimulates behavior. New scientific evidence on the heart's neurological sensitivity indicates there are lines of communication between the brain and the heart that check the accuracy and integrity of your thought life. The reality is, your heart is in constant communication with your brain and the rest of your body. The signals your heart sends to your brain influence not just perception and emotional processing, but higher cognitive functions as well. No wonder the Hebrew is always referring to one making a decision in his lev, in his heart. Because according to the science the doctors point out here is that you may reason things through up here, but you really make your decision in that little, those 40,000 neurons that are right down here. And that affects and monitors so much of your emotional decision making. Isn't it fascinating? And so the Word of God can come along and lay out, if we really use it, it'll say, look, this is what you know you're supposed to do. And then here's all your human reasoning coming along to tell you why you shouldn't do it. Or here's what you know you shouldn't do in your heart, and here's all your human reasoning coming along to tell you why you should do it. You know how that war goes on, right? Between here and here, all the time. Yes, Priscilla.
Mm-hmm. And everyone sort of agreed when we thought, okay, it would be, yes, this person. Mm-hmm. You go to this person, you ask them, and they give you the line of excuses. Mm-hmm. If God had put it into your guys' hearts, why didn't he put it into that person's heart, too, to be a teacher?
Priscilla, we're going to ask you to be a teacher. Exactly. No, I'm not. I'm being a little facetious, but you're exactly right. Because the elders, I mean, we'll accept the person's decision, but there's a time sometimes I don't feel at all suitable to do a particular job. I know some of you have been called on. You didn't feel equipped at all, but you submitted. You simply said, okay, these are the authorities, and I'm going to trust that they're right. And they follow through. It turns out just wonderfully. It turns out great. You know, usually people come and volunteer for jobs we don't accept. We just don't accept it. It's the ones who kind of go with their heels dug in, we know are the right ones. You look at the leaders God picks in the Bible. I don't see volunteers very often. They're usually people God calls on, and they give all kinds of excuses why he made the wrong decision. Don't pick me. I mean, Moses is the prime example. But Gideon and others. So, yeah, it's can we trust the elders that maybe they've been sensitive and have made a wise decision? Now, again, it doesn't happen often here, Beth, very rarely. But I know a lot of times in my spiritual walk that I've done this. Well, let me pray about it, knowing good and well I'm going to say no. I know God's going to say no. Well, I remember when we were still meeting in our home and Beth Tikkun was still just a home Bible study. I wanted to stay that way. And a few people with Kathy Torgler as a ringleader said, you know what, we just need to rent a building and get a name and just, this is our group we've got, this is our congregation, and let's just become an official thing. It's like, no way. I was absolutely refusing to do that. I didn't want to entertain it. And I remember so clearly, and I've shared this with you, it was early summer, a lot of us were going to be traveling, doing whatnot, we're going to take a break for the summer. And they said, well, why don't you just at least pray about it? And I said, why pray about it if I know God's going to say no? And well, you know how it's turned out, but I just said, well, Lord, okay. I finally said, Uncle, and Lord, if you open the doors, I'll walk through. But I'm not even going to knock if a door's closed. You open it, I'll go through it. And just all the doors just open, and it's like, oh, I'm doing the last thing I ever dreamed or ever wanted to do, and I'm loving every minute of it. So, all right. Jim, did I see your hand up?
Yes. You might have answered it. I'm not sure.
Okay.
Word of God, being a discerner of both the soul and the spirit, and though there's the weapon, and you also see it for food, when it's used for a weapon, it's also reading God's word, you know if you're thinking right.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's like, I wonder what's going on here, and you try to examine it and everything, and all it does is send you to a commentary. But if you read God's word and give it a reference to another passage, eventually it almost points out exactly what you're trying to find out.
Yes, yeah. So yeah. I'm glad you break.
Yeah. Yourself, looking into yourself.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely it is, because the enemy's within. The enemy's within. The battleground is in the mind. And yeah, I'm glad you brought up commentaries. I don't want you to think I'm against commentaries. You go to commentaries to find out what the words are saying. But you meditate to find out what the word is saying. You understand? Commentaries can give me background and give me the linguistic tools to crack through the translations and to give me the idioms that are used to express things. Commentaries are very valuable with that. And commentaries will point you to other passages that will help enlighten what you're looking at. I'm not against commentaries. But the commentaries can only help you understand the words. It doesn't say the words of God. It says the word of God. Let's talk about something deeper, what lies behind in that invisible thing. The commentaries help you wipe the dirt off the glass, but it's the sunlight coming through the glass I want to see. That's the word of God. It's not of this world. It's something that's spiritual and far beyond. An illustration just came to mind. I haven't used it in a long time, but it might help illustrate what I'm talking about. Picture yourself. It will end with this because we're going over. Picture yourself standing on the bank of a pond. All right? You're standing on the bank of a pond. Here you are. And you are looking down at the water. And there you're just seeing the surface. A lot of people, when they read the scriptures, all they see is the surface. They do a little devotional. They'll read a verse, read a little bit on the surface. Oh, that's nice. I should be good and not be bad. Got it. But then you look a little more deeply, and you begin to look at, and you start to see, oh, there are fish in there. And there are plants growing. And there are turtles. There's life in the depths. You're looking deeper, and behind the words, you see there's activity here. This is alive. Water is dead, but what's in the water is alive. And a lot of people stop there. They'll look and they'll start seeing life principles and so on. But then there's a third way to look. You have to focus the furthest away, and you look down at the water, and you see the sun. You're looking at the same water, but you're focusing your eyes the furthest away, and you're seeing the heavenly realm. You see? Something not even of this world. And that's what I want to tap into, because that's where the real food comes. I can find food for my intellect, and I can find food for my soul, but I need to be fed spiritually as well. And we have to look deeply into this, and then we can see the face of God. And that's what I like to bring out, try to point out in teachings and what your appetite to do. Because that's where the thrill is. That's where the adventure is. And this living word is a place where we come to meet with him. You know, in a Torah scroll, when we unroll it, it's made of these long columns. And when they write a Torah scroll, they try to space the words so whenever they start a new column, they start it with a word that starts with the letter Vav. Vav looks like this. It's just a long letter with kind of a wide top, okay? It kind of bends over to the left. That's the letter Vav. And so they try to start each column with a Vav. Why? Because Vav means hook. Hook, H-O-O-K. And it kind of looks like a hook. Not a fishing hook, but a post with a hook on top. Because when the tabernacle was built, they put posts all around the courtyard, and on the pillars were to be vavim, hooks. And on these hooks, they would hang the curtains. Okay? And so there would be a curtain that would go over to the next hook. and a curtain that goes over to the next hook. And so when they make a Torah scroll, they want each column of print to hang on a hook, you see. Because they see the Torah scrolls being like a tabernacle. And when we enter into it, we come into a place where God's presence dwells. But not just the tabernacle courtyard, you want to go into the holy place. That's looking down into the depths of the water. But then you want to go into the Holy of Holies, and that's where you see the Shekinah. You follow? Don't be satisfied with the level of study and reading and meditation you do on the Word. Don't be satisfied with it. As you grow, your appetite should increase. I know mine have, in more ways than one. And our appetite should increase. Our appetite for God's Word should become greater. And then we can chew the meat and not just drink the milk. All right? Because once we get to chapter 6 and 7, we really get into meat. And you better grow some teeth. All right? Which are like little weapons. Right? All right, we need to stop right there. Things are getting ridiculous. So let's pray. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for the many blessings you give us. Thank you for the precious blessing of your Word. For it is our portal to knowing you, of communicating with you in so many ways. It's the counterpart of our prayers where you speak to us. So, Father, give us eyes to see the things that are there. Give us ears to hear. And, Lord, may we be faithful stewards of your Word, that we might find in it our weapon that will give us victory to go into the land of promise, the place of rest and peace and fruitfulness. And may we find it also our nourishment to make us strong and alive, to where the puny attacks of the enemy are nothing, for our ability to resist him is such that he flees from us. Lord, make us that kind of people. And we're confident that you will, because that's your desire for us. Make us the people you want us to be. We...